Hello again.
We're going to be in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 1. So as you turn there, so the idea of this passage, and you might be familiar with it if you grew up in church or if you've had any experience being around church, that this passage is used in a couple of different passages in the gospel, brought up specifically to that this is such an important confession and prayer in the lives of the Jewish people. And we'll talk a little more about that. But that doesn't mean that there's not truth for us of what God would reveal to us, what He would have us to take away from His word. So would you pray with me, and then we'll dive into scripture. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the truths that we sung. Thank you for just who you are. Thank you for the gift of your son. Thank you for this time of Christmas and Advent that we got to celebrate as a church, that remembering how you came, that you came humbly, that you came lowly, but that you also promise to come again, that you do not leave us here wanting. You don't leave us here wondering what will happen, because you have said what will happen, that you will come, that you will reign. Father, we await that time. I just thank you for everyone here. I thank you for this church. It's in your name, amen. So Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. And kind of as a guide for this passage, there's four truths that we're going to take away. So the first one is that we are to fear God. The second is that we are to know God. The third is we are to love God. And the fourth is that we are to tell others about God. So starting in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in a land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses is about to share with the Hebrew people a commandment given by God, and he's talking it up quite a bit. He's given some points about it. He's really trying to emphasize and bring home the points later on in this passage. We don't know what that commandment is yet, but Moses goes to great length to tell them that they are going to have to obey these. They'll be carried over into the promised land, and that they'll follow them for the rest of their lives and generations to come. So this is very, very important. He's trying to grab our attention here. But before he tells them what it is, or what they are to do about them, he tells, in verse 2, God says that you may fear the Lord your God, that if they do this, they will be rewarded through future generations. And it's important to know that the only people that will eternally experience the love of God are people who fear the Lord. This isn't a separate requirement along with God's commandments and covenant. For me, this has always been a weird term to get through my head, to fear God. I think of scary movies, well, scary for me, Friday the 13th, A Nightmare on Elm Street. And as a kid, I was afraid to watch these movies. But fearing God does not mean that we are afraid of Him. We run away from the things that we are afraid of. And our fearing God should cause you to run to Him. I want to say that again, just to make sure I didn't mess it up. We run away from the things that we are afraid of. And our fearing of God should cause you to run to Him. He is so awesome and powerful that we shouldn't dare run away from Him. That shouldn't be our first thought in our mind. We should come in reverence and respect to God. He is our only hope in this world, and we should tremble at the thought of leaving Him. And that is in Philippians 2:12. Our fear of God should just as much keep us at His feet in worship and push out any insecurities and doubts that we might have. Our fear invites us to find refuge in God and then respond by humbly coming before Him and following His commandments. If our fear of God stops us from entering His presence or obeying His commands, then we're not fearing Him. We are afraid of Him. Through the last two chapters of Deuteronomy before this, chapters 4 and 5, Moses has told the Hebrew people to keep their eyes before God and that He is fearful, powerful, and opposed to sin. The fear of God's powerful wrath against sin should not drive us away from God, but rather we should draw near to Him towards His mercy. To give you an example, if you are in the woods and you're hiking on a trail, say you're hiking on Mount Rainier, and you are approached by a grizzly bear, the one thing that you should not do is run away. By running away, you are telling that bear that you are prey. And this triggers a response in that bear to chase after you. If a bear in the woods approaches you and it charges you, it comes near you, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to hold your ground, avoid eye contact, and if they get close enough to you, you should curl up in a ball, go into the fetal position, remain as quiet as possible until the bear moves on. There's not much hope in that. And I know how that sounds. It is easier said than done. I've never been in the presence of a bear outside of a zoo, but I can promise you that if I did, every part of me would be telling me to run the other direction. Moses has been telling the Hebrew people to not be afraid, to draw closer to God. Don't be afraid of God, but keep your fear of Him in front of you. If you try to run and you're allowing yourself to fall into sin, don't be so afraid of God's wrath that you bring it upon yourself. It would be ridiculous to think that you could outrun a grizzly bear. But we accept the notion that we can run from God all the time, or at least we see others doing it. You aren't just running from God, but running into the arms of sin. Rest in the fear of God that He provides you with His commandments to provide you with refuge. So now number two, the second truth, is that we are to know God. So let's continue on to verse 4 in chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The rest of this passage, on to verse 9, is what's known as the Shema. And the Shema was a Hebrew confession that was recited by every devout Jew in the from this point on in the time of history, morning and evening. And they would do this because of the words at the end of verse 7 that we read, to recite, talk of them, and in the morning and in the evening. So they would do it in the morning when they wake up, in the evening before they go to bed. This confession would be a staple part of Hebrew people's lives. And one commentator wrote, the Shema was to Judaism what the Lord's Prayer is to Christianity. Just to hype in that point of how important it is. So it's extremely, extremely important. And so we'll continue on that in a minute. The name Shema comes from the first word that we see here in verse 4. It's to listen. God is telling His people to listen carefully to the following commands He's about to give them. Shema doesn't just mean to hear the words that somebody is saying. You are not practicing Shema by listening to what I'm saying right now. But it means to take heed and to take action in obedience to those words that you hear. This word is used specifically in this instant to catch the attention of God's people that what's about to be said ought to be understood and followed to the fullest letter of the law. Shema is at the heart of Israel's confession to God in this instance. I have always been a very forgetful person, and when I was little, my parents would be telling me something, whatever they wanted me to do, an instruction, they wanted me to put this away, go take the garbage out, anything like that. And more than just a couple times, I'd walk away, and a minute later I would come back and I would say, what is it you want me to do? And so then they would turn around, they'd tell me everything again. So what they would do to me is they would ask me to repeat to them, what did I hear? Let me tell you, I want you to repeat to me what I said to you so that I know that you understood it, that you heard it, so you don't have to keep coming and ask me questions. It's proof that it had stuck, that I wouldn't need any further instruction. And this is the same thing that God's telling his people here to do. He wants them to show and recite what it is he's going to command them to do as proof that they truly know it. That what will be said is inscribed in their hearts. And what's important to remember is that God is not telling his people that if they follow his commands, that they will be in a covenant relationship. But rather, they are already in a covenant relationship with him. God promised Abraham in Genesis that his descendants will outnumber the stars. And later in Deuteronomy, God says that the blessings Israel enjoys are not because they did such a good job of obeying him. No, and this is chapter 9, verse 6. It says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Instead, God blesses them in spite of their sin, even though they continually fail in their covenant relationship with him. I mean, if you go back and read anywhere in the New Testament, the book of Judges is an example to show that God will use anybody and their failings and their mistakes to bring up these leaders to do his work. I mean, if you look at Moses here, in general, he used a murderer to lead his people out. The same is true for us. God calls us to be his children and to accept the free gift of salvation bought by Jesus' blood. If we think that we have to obey his commandments to then accept a relationship with God, then that's not free. There is nothing that we did or ever can do in this relationship with God to earn anything. God has done absolutely everything. He knows that we will fail miserably. He knows that we have failed miserably, that every day we'll confess to him our sins and then turn around the next day to do the same exact thing. We are sinful, sinful, sinful people. And God still wants a relationship with you. He still wants to be with you because he loves you. So what does God want the Hebrew people to listen? And we continue on in verse 4. He continues to say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this could also be read as the Lord our God is one Lord, or the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And to us, this may seem normal. This is an everyday part of life. If you're a Christian, God is one God. But this was incredible news to the Hebrew people, that God was one. It was so new, it was so different. They had just come out of slavery in Egypt, where there were thousands of gods to worship, all with different jobs and different roles. You would pray to a specific god for something. You would pray to the god for rain. Then you would pray to this god for good crops. And you would pray for this god to have children. And you would pray for this god for good health, hoping that maybe they would hear. And then Moses tells God's people, there is only one God. And it's the same God that saved you from Egypt, that parted the Red Sea, that delivered you out from the Pharaoh, made a way. The same God who did this is calling us to be in a relationship with him. This is the one true God. God is progressing in his relationship with his people here. He wants them to know who he is. He doesn't want to continue on with them in the dark. God is one God. And then on this side of the cross, we know that he is one God in three persons, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The same truths that over a month ago that we had recited from the Baptist Faith and Message. A relationship is a two-way street. My wife, Selena, and I have been married for over 3 years now, and we've been together for 8 years, over 8 years of that. And in those 8 years, I hope that she's studied me and gotten to know me, remembered my birthday, knows that my favorite color is red, meeting my family, knowing their names, maybe knowing things about them. But if I never took the opportunity to know anything about her, none of you would call that a good and true relationship. You would say that was an extremely one-sided relationship. I'm the only one getting out of that. God knows everything about us. He knows how many hairs are on our heads. He knows our darkest sins and our biggest dreams. And he knows the steps before we take them. And God doesn't want this to just be a one-sided relationship. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to know him as much as he knows us. And in turn, we should want to know more about him. In my example, not only would I not know anything about her, but if I took no steps to know anything about my wife, you would not call that a healthy marriage. And then the same, if we take no steps to know anything about God, that is not a healthy relationship. Our love for God should burn a desire for us to obey and follow his commandments as well. And that means reading our Bible, praying to him. That means being in fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ, talking about who God is and what he would have of us. We should want to do these things if we have a relationship simply because we love him and he loves us. So the third truth is love God. And we'll move on to verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all. We are to love God for who he is. And it's kind of nice when a verse like this comes up because it really just lays it there. There's not much to deliberate on, that we're supposed to love God. And this is the passage that you might be a little more familiar with, like in Mark 12, where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? Right? And he brings this up. He brings this passage up. God has identified himself to his people and now tells them what they should do. He tells them to love him with their entire being. And it's a pretty straightforward command that I think if we're honest, we fail miserably. God wants everything from his people. And he doesn't leave out anything in question here. He says, your heart, your soul, and your might. Matthew 6:2, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. So this is our path. If we claim to be in relationship with God, this is where we are. And he means all of his commands. Not the ones that give us the highest paying jobs. Not the one that allows us to get along with everyone in the world. Not the ones that secure us financially for the future, but every single command. So what does it look like to love God with our heart, with our soul, and our might? So let's start with the heart. God didn't put these three things in this order for just any random reason. God starts at a call from within and then moves to a larger picture to say that everything about us can be used to declare the glory of God. And so he's saying your relationship with God starts from within. It starts with your heart. We ought to have a feeling of love towards God. And our emotions should reflect that love. He wants our disposition and our emotive character. And when God says no, when things don't go according to our plans, even when our dreams are realized and things go well, our emotions ought to reflect the love of God. Not our love of self, not our love of money, not love of anything else, but our love of God. The soul. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the soul is referred to as one's whole being as a living person. And it's the essence of who we are, which includes our heart, our might, and a lot more. In Genesis 2:7, we're told that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature, the soul. Likewise, a dead soul means the person who was once alive is now dead. So God wants us to love him with who he created us to be. He wants us in who we are in our personhood to love him. to use that to glorify Him. He wants our passions. He wants our talents. He wants our perceptions. He wants our thoughts. Who we are as God's creation ought to be poured out in obedience to love of God. So move on to might. And this is an interesting word because we usually attribute this word to strength. As a kid, I thought that this part of God's command, when I would hear it, meant that I have to be physically strong enough for God to use me. I would picture my dad just, okay, I need to be that strong, and then God can use me. And that's not what is being said here. In the Old Testament, this word for might could also be translated into very, or high degree, in high degree of. 2 Kings 23:25, we see King Josiah of Judah, and it says, turn to Yahweh with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. And so that's brought from this. And so how do we love God with our very? What does that mean? Other languages translate this word as power or as wealth. And I hope you can probably see a wider picture here. That God isn't telling us to love Him just with our strength, with our wealth, with our power from the world, but to serve Him with everything that we have at our disposal. Nothing is off limits for God. And if we're honest, we know that what we have is from Him anyways. That we are stewards of this. That these, what we have is not our own. Our talents, our skills, what we have materialistically, that is not ours. That is from God. And that means we love God by giving our pets to Him, our houses, our clothes, our tools, our attention, our time, our finances, our children, and our spouse. And this is so important because it brings everything else together that you could ever think of. Apart from the heart and soul that we already talked about, everything here available, we are to use to honor God. This covenant love that God has called us to must be wholehearted, life-encompassing, and community-impacting. And just to remind you, this love isn't apart from Jesus, as we're talking about God the Father here. John 10:30 says that Jesus and the Father are one. So it means that no stone can be left unturned by God calling us to love Him in this way. It destroys any option of being unintentional with our lives. We have to be direct. We have to know what is happening. And I am so convicted of that in reading that. That I have to be so much more intentional in what I'm doing. That I need to know what I'm doing has to have a purpose in my love for God. We should be a people who are deliberate in our love for God. And that love should pour out from our hearts, our souls, and our might. So we'll move on to the fourth truth. It says to tell others about God. There in verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God finishes telling His people here what it is He has to say, and then moves on to how this now applies to their lives, how it's impacting their lives. And the commandments that He shared should not be forgotten by future generations. What's the point? Why would I tell it to just stop and not continue with something like this? So He instructs the Hebrew people to teach these commandments to their children and how to teach them. Talk about them when you sit down. Talk about them when you walk. Talk about them when you go to sleep. Talk about them when you wake up. Put them up for everyone else to see. There's no excuse not to talk about these commandments. He gives every possible avenue that this could be thought of. And the reason why God instructs them first to tell His children is twofold. We as parents are to teach our children, and this is just from a blank standpoint, how to behave in society. Do not do this. Don't kill this person. Don't steal this. Don't take from that. And if we hold the Bible as the highest authority, then we should teach them according to Scripture. So this follows in that. And the other is that we sin because we forget or we don't know. We were never taught. We are born into sin. And when we enter this world, we are wretched enemies of God. So to walk in the ways of the Lord goes against our very nature, what we are born into. We have to be taught. We have to be instructed. We have to learn. But for those of us who call ourselves Christians, does that mean we stop sinning the moment we enter Christ? And the answer is no, emphatically no. We are still sinning every day. I am still sinning every day. And thankfully, God gives us grace to renew us, and yet we continue to make the same sinful mistakes that we always do. And we sin because for whatever reason, we forget for a time of God's promises and His good deeds and His glory and His name. We sin because we love to sin. It's familiar. We grew up with it. We've trained our hearts to accept whatever the world brings us. Instead, we have to become familiar with what God has done for us. Not with what the world offers, but what God promises us. And even though Israel would teach the children, I mean, it's here, and we go on and we see in the New Testament that they knew these truths. They knew God's commandment and they still got it wrong. They still messed up at every point in their covenant relationship with God. They won't be able to hold up their end with God because of this constant sinful mistakes. And does that mean there's no hope? No, because we have Jesus Christ. He has borne our sins and paid our debts and died the death that we deserve. If Christ is the most important things in our life, then our response should be to tell everyone about Him. We should be spurred on and there should be a fire hit under us to tell everyone about Him. Like we did at the Christmas Eve service on Friday, and we lit candles to show the light in our lives that we have if we are in relationship with Christ, the Holy Spirit that is within us, and that going and spreading and sharing. And I love that example, and I love that we talk about that. And we say, this is that idea from Matthew 5, that we are the light of the world. We ought to share that light. If we're hiding it, think of the song that we would sing in a kid in nursery, that if you hide it under a bush, oh no, I'm going to let it shine. I want to shine my light. I don't want to hide that. I don't want to keep that. Otherwise, what's the point? So that being said, do we fear God? Do we know God? Do we love God? And do we tell others about God? And if you don't know God, how do we know Him? And John writes in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side, He has revealed Him. We know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus made a way through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection for us to fear, for us to know, for us to love and tell others about the one true God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for these truths. Thank You for this reminder that we ought to love You, that that is the greatest command, to love You with all of our soul, with all of our heart, with all of our might. Father, we can't thank You enough for the gift of Your Son, for what He did, that You take our sins, that You bore them, that You want to be in relationship, and we just do not deserve it. We are so sinful, and we continue to sin, even though some of us are in relationship with You. And Father, I thank You for that truth. I thank You that we can find refuge in You. Just thank You for this time. It's in Your name, amen.